You want to turn to 1 Timothy 6. We'll be there in just a few moments.
I have come to Broadway, the Mecca of sin, the citadel of worldliness. Oh, I feel, in answering this invitation, as though I should like to stand in the midst of the broadways of America and lift up my hands and cry, stop! You're drifting away from the faith of your fathers. You're drifting away from prayer, drifting away from the Bible reading, drifting away from the family altar, and only ruin and a heartbreak and a home break lay in the direction of backsliding. I am coming out to help bring you back, if I can, to the fold. Give me a burden for souls, Lord. Give me a love for the lost. Let my heart bleed as thine own, Lord. Give me a burden for souls.
Old-timey video there. That's Amy Semple McPherson, who started what could be considered the first megachurch in the United States in Los Angeles. In 1923, she built this Angelos Temple, which grew to a weekly attendance of 16,000. That was a big church in its day. She was just as popular and just as well known as people like Charles Lindbergh and Babe Ruth. Time magazine named her one of the three most influential people of the 20th century. Kathy Lee Gifford, if you remember her, is writing a musical about her and described Amy this way. Oprah, Lady Gaga, and Madonna put together were not what Amy was then. That's how popular she was. But sadly, her ministry and her life were also riddled with controversy. She was married and divorced three times. She allegedly faked her own death so she could run away with another man. Famous writer Upton Sinclair, if you're familiar with him, wrote a poem after her death. Two people died looking for her in the ocean as a result, and she finally died in 1944 of what was probably an accidental dose, or what eventually led from that accidental dose of prescription drugs. She was one of an endless parade of preachers and evangelists who fit the description that Paul has in 1 Timothy. We're going to read just a minute. People who think that godliness is a means of gain. They were active in the first century, these folks. They were obviously active about 100 years ago, and sadly, their number seems to continue to multiply today. Let's read about what Paul wrote about them from 1 Timothy 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This passage, in its context, is about Christian charlatans, those who believe and live as if godliness were a means of financial gain. But it's also about, as I've titled this message, about a love for money. Those who have not just used money, but have a unhealthy love for money. But if you don't think those apply to you, maybe we don't have any Christian charlatans in the group. I hope not. Maybe we don't have anybody who is just truly caught up in a love of money. This message is also about contentment. Anybody there? Anybody struggle with that? this is chiefly about the issue of contentment, then I think this passage is for you and me. But I do want to start. I want to start where Paul starts. The issue was plaguing Timothy, the pastor of this church in Ephesus. Paul described them as people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In verse 3, he said they were teaching a different doctrine. Do you see? It's not bad enough. We knew that there were false teachers in the midst. They're teaching bad doctrine. And it was not enough that they're leading people astray, but as they lead them from the faith, they're fleecing their pockets. These gullible, poor sheep were being fleeced by these false teachers. This leads then to our first principle. Bad doctrine always leads to bad consequences. If your teaching is flawed, whatever it is, you cannot help but go down the wrong path. And if you recall, this is the very purpose for which Paul wrote Timothy. After his greeting, this is the very first thing he wrote. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, we could ask which came first here. Was it the bad doctrine, which led to an unhealthy love for money, or was it the love of money, which kind of twisted and became bad doctrine? You know, it really doesn't matter, right? Chicken or the egg? You know, it doesn't matter which came first. The fact is, they're both there. The fact is, they both go together. False doctrine and a love for money are like a symbiotic monster. You know, apart from one another, they have their own power, but when you combine them, they feed off of each other, and they're this powerful monster that grows stronger and stronger. Which is why Paul warned Timothy, he's not just talking about the false teachers, warned the pastor, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for life to come. And he also warned Timothy specifically, watch your life and doctrine closely. So there the pastor. Beware, Timothy, even you as a pastor could go astray. Watch your doctrine carefully. It's also why the list of qualifications for elders, remember those, that long list includes the necessity that elders not be greedy for money. That was the context in which Paul was preaching. But if the pursuit of financial gain is wrong, one would think that Paul would want his readers to pursue the opposite of a love for money. Maybe, you know, instead of love money, let's hate money. Let's reduce all of our desires. Let's not have a desire for those things. But what Paul said next was not a reduction of desire. It was not a reduction of gain, but rather a pursuit of true wealth. Verse 6, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The false teachers wanted financial gain, but there was something far greater than money at stake here. In other words, there was great gain. There was great gain to be had. So, in other words, you ought to pursue godliness, not for financial gain, but for other benefits, which are all great. We've got to catch that idea here. There is great gain. We are to be motivated by the potential for gain. What matters is what that gain is, what is motivating you. I like the way John Piper said it. He said this, it is very profitable not to pursue wealth. Think about that. It is very profitable not to pursue wealth. Because if you're pursuing wealth, you're going to lose out. But if you're pursuing Christ, the opposite of worldly wealth, there's going to be great gain. So the opposite of a love and a desire for money is not a sourpuss, woe is me, I need to seek out martyrdom and misery at every step at all costs. That's not the opposite of money. The opposite of a love for money is a passionate desire for true gain. See, God never wants to remove our passion and pursuit of things. He just wants to change our passion. He wants to change the direction of our passion. So the key to incredible gain is this one word, contentment. That is the key to incredible gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the word that Paul used here for contentment, very interesting word. Let me give you a definition as it's usually typically used. The word is both a central concept in ethical discussion from the time of Socrates, and yet also a well-worn term in ordinary usage. In Cynic and Stoic philosophy, it denotes one who exercises contentment. Now, this is the important part. You zoned out when you saw Socrates. This is the important part. who exercises contentment in relation to his own inner possibility and who thus becomes an independent man sufficient to himself and in need of none else. Do you see? In secular Greek culture, contentment was self-sufficiency. It was this steely-jawed independence. So to be content was to not need anything else or anyone else because you were sufficient in and of yourself. And sadly, this is how many Christians still like to live their lives, as if I can do it myself. And they live by the old adage, and they think it's in the Bible, God helps them who help themselves. You know, George Barna did a poll. This is not just Christians, but everybody. And they thought this was the most popular verse in the whole Bible. God helps those who help themselves. And they thought it was like it was the Bible's chief message. You know, that don't be lazy. God's going to be on your side, but you know, you got to do your part. You got to come along and do your part. We know this phrase primarily from Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, but the gospel message does not declare that God helps those who help themselves. So even if you don't think that's in the Bible, and you probably don't, I hope you don't, many of you might still be living your life essentially by that phrase. But it's interesting, the origin of this phrase, God helps those who help themselves, goes back way beyond Ben Franklin. It goes back to 6th century BC. Think Daniel. We just got through Daniel a little bit ago. Think in Daniel's era. This is Greek mythology from a story called Hercules and the Wagoner. And in this story, a wagoner's heavy load becomes bogged down in the mud. So in despair, the wagoner cries out to Hercules and says, "Help!" But Hercules replies, "Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help them that help themselves." That's where that phrase comes from. So not only is it not in the Bible, it comes from pagan Greek mythology. It's a contradiction to the Bible, and it's a contradiction to God's character. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those, you know, right, that cannot help themselves. He helps those who are contrite in spirit. A couple of great quotes here in that regard. The self-sufficiency of the Christian is relative. An independence of the world through dependence upon God. Here's another one. The contentment that is of great profit is one that seeks its security not in worldly riches, but in God. This brings now to our second principle. Contentment is not being satisfied in your circumstances, but in the God who gave you your circumstances. Do you realize that every complaint we utter, every moan we groan, is a slap in the face to our Lord? Do you realize that? Every single complaint. And each of those complaints is a direct attack either upon God's goodness or upon God's sovereignty. Now, it's obviously our complaint is an attack upon God's goodness because we believe, even though if we don't think it through this way, we're subtly believing that God has given us something that isn't good. And if he's given us all these bad things, then it follows that God is not good. He is not full of goodness. Maybe he's good, but he's not perfectly good. And our complaints are attacked upon God's sovereignty because maybe we think he's good, but he's just not able. He can't give us what he wants to give us. He wants to give us something better than the circumstances that we are given, but he's just not powerful enough to do it. So our complaints are attacked, you see, upon God's goodness or upon his sovereignty or both. So we complain and moan and gripe and whine, which is exactly what the Israelites did, right? For 40 years in the wilderness. And it's the very reason they were in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And it's the very reason that most of them died during those 40 years. They were complainers and whiners. They doubted God's goodness and his sovereignty. They doubted the essential character of God. So when you complain even about the weather, and that's been a tough one, I admit, when you complain about all those little things, you're casting doubt upon the very character of God. That's kind of the negative view. Let me give you the positive view that Paul illustrates here. It's powerfully illustrated by verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." This, I think, is so good. I've made it our third principle. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Also known as the U-Haul principle. You've probably heard this, right? There's no U-Hauls in cemeteries. I don't know where they get. It's an old picture, probably not photoshopped. You can't take it with you. Yet we live as if we can. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. This verse is filled with rich, abiding wisdom. Isn't its logic undeniable? Has anyone ever proven that wrong? It's impossible to prove it wrong. It should be inscribed on the front of every car dealership and every mall, right? When you dial up E-Trade or Scottrade or whatever your bank, your investment, that ought to be right at the top. When you go to Amazon, eBay, wherever else you shop, that ought to be a web banner that just keeps scrolling across the screen. Your credit cards, your wallets, your checkbook should all have that verse prominently displayed. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. This is proverbial biblical wisdom that if heeded, do you see, if heeded, that's the key, would be the death to materialism and discontentment. And it helps to explain Paul's next statement because his statements get more difficult. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Will we? Seriously? Just food and clothing? And you think, well, what about a car? What about my house? What about this? What about that? Yeah, our minds reel and we think, you know, food and clothing, that just doesn't seem sufficient. Does it mean then that Dave Ramsey, who many of us admire, I mean, he is the guy, he's the go-to guy on finances. Is it wrong that we own a home? Is it wrong we own a car? Are we not trusting the Lord if we have IRAs and we save for college, etc.? Is that what that means? Now, at the risk of, the very last thing I want to do is water down Paul's statements here, because they're powerful and they're meant to hit us in the face. But I do not think that Paul expected us to return to living in caves and becoming hunters and gatherers. I don't think that's what he thinks. Although many of you are on that paleo diet, right? Caveman diet. So maybe you'd like to prowl around in caves for a couple of weeks, then you'd probably get tired of that. What I think Paul meant is that when you get right down to it, isn't that what we really need? If that is what God provided, then it would be sufficient. After all, most of the world still struggles with these basic necessities, right? And all throughout all of human history, most of the world has struggled with food and clothing. These basic necessities, they've always scratched out a living just to provide for these basic necessities. Furthermore, Paul could not have required that we be poor because that would contradict what he wrote to the church in Philippi. And he wrote this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I want to make a couple of points about this passage. First of all, contentment is something that is learned, right? We learn contentment. Selfishness and discontentment is the place that we all start. I mean, after all, do you have to teach a toddler not to want things? Right? Not to want Legos and dolls and trucks and frilly things. You don't have to teach those things. What you have to teach young kids is not to constantly want all those things. You do have to teach them contentment because contentment is not part of our natural sinful nature. Interesting blog post that Brian Larrington found. There was this photographer who traveled around the world, and she took pictures of children and her toys. And her photos really became a sociological experiment more than anything else. Let me give you just some of her conclusions. She wrote, the richest children were more possessive. I mean, you could just kind of camp out on any of these and think about it a little bit. At the beginning, they wouldn't want me to touch their toys, and I would need more time before they would let me play with them. So those that had the most were the most possessive and distant. However, in poor countries, it was much easier. Even if they only had two or three toys, they didn't really care. In Africa, the kids would mostly play with their friends outside. And then finally, her conclusion, ultimately, the toys on display reveal the hopes and ambitions of the people who bought them in the first place. Doing this, I learned more about the parents than I did about the kids. And you wonder, what do we learn about your kids' toys, right? Parents? Parents, what do we learn about your toys? right? A lot of parents have toys. They got a whole garage full, maybe garages full of toys. Children learn contentment from us, their parents, as we have learned, or maybe didn't learn, from our own parents, as the case may be. But if you haven't learned contentment as an adult, first of all, don't blame mom and dad, okay? We're always blaming mom and dad for everything else. Don't blame mom and dad. The point is, it can be learned. Even old duffers like you and I, we can still learn contentment. Second thing we learn from this Philippians passage is that contentment is not based on how much stuff you have, whether that's small or great. What did Paul say here? I know what it is to have plenty. I had more than I needed. Now Paul's plenty, understand, is not our ridiculous wealth. It's just meaning I had more food than I needed for this day. I had more than I need. But nevertheless, he's not arguing that you have to be poor. I don't think that's his point at all. As our second principle states, remember, contentment is not being satisfied in your circumstances, but in the God who gave you your circumstances. So if you're poor, Paul's point is, you can learn to be content. And if you have a lot more than you need, maybe perhaps way, way more than you need, you can also learn to be content in there. But you have to learn to be content. It doesn't happen all by itself. Moreover, the Bible's filled with rich people, right? Just to name a few. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, Gideon, David, the women who supported Jesus' ministry, Joseph of Arimathea. You can learn to be content as a rich person, but it's much more difficult to do so, which is why Paul reserved his most severe warnings for the end of this section, verse 9. Look at that again. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What he's saying is here, the desire to be rich has fatal and eternal consequences. And what comes first in verse 9? The temptation, right? They fall into temptation. Sin always starts, does it not, with temptation? All of us, and that's where it starts, we're tempted to be discontent. We are tempted to be discontent. And that it starts with coveting, doesn't it? Coveting and discontentment, two sides of the same coin, aren't they? We covet and we want more, and that leads to our discontentment, and it grows and grows. One leads to another. And after temptation, what does Paul say comes next? After you fall into temptation, then comes the snare in many senseless and harmless desires. So a little temptation quickly turns into a snare, into a trap. This past week, we've had mice in our basement. It seems to have happened ever since our cat died. The cat would roam around outside, would take care of the mice. Now Ethan is our mouser. He's our mouser in the house, which makes sense because he's our number one cat lover. So somehow maybe they go together, I don't know. But he caught 3 mice this past week. But before he caught the mice, he was trying the sticky traps. We didn't know we had the old-fashioned spring-loaded traps. So he was trying the sticky traps. Woke up one morning, just a bunch of fur on the thing. So it got trapped, but enough that it must have wiggled its way around. And Ethan said, there must be some half-naked mouse running around the basement now. So he got out the old-fashioned traps, and literally within 8 hours, 2 mice were into oblivion. They met their end. If the mouse was smart, he would have done something like this, maybe. But a mouse trap, it's a good illustration of the danger of riches, right? It starts with discontent. It starts with a coveting. It starts with a temptation. Quickly leads to a snare, a trap. Like the hairless mouse, some people can escape that snare, but not without getting hurt. But for others, it clamps down upon them and literally destroys them. And what Paul says here, when he says they plunged into ruin and destruction, the word destruction, very, very specific. That word always means eternal destruction. The desire to be rich literally causes people to wander from the faith, and some of them never return and are ultimately destroyed by the riches. In other words, the love of money can send you to hell. Now, that it's not, you understand, it's not the love of money per se that sends you to hell. You go to hell because you do not believe in Christ as your Savior. But it's that love of money that becomes a barrier to your belief in Christ. Then we have the well-known verse, "For love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And we see it misquoted, don't we? It looks like this: the money is the sum of all evil. You know, when you get people ranting and raving about capitalism and so forth, money is neutral, just like everything else that God gives us for our good. But money is also a root, or one of many roots, of all kinds of evil. It's not the sum of all evil, but it is something that can lead to much evil. And when it comes to investigating white-collar crime and blue-collar crime, what's the old adage? Follow the money, right? You follow the money and you're almost certainly going to find the perpetrator. You're going to find the one that initiated the evil. So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But Paul was not trying to downplay here the danger of a love of riches. It will tempt you. It will destroy your contentment. It will ensnare some and possibly destroy you. And do not miss the fact here that Paul is writing not to Jewish businessmen, not to Greek wealthy people. Who's he writing to? A church. He's writing to a pastor. He's writing to Christians, just like you and I. And he's giving them the exact same warning. Be careful. Let me leave you with a few practical suggestions. We could talk a lot about this. I might do a second week on contentment next Sunday. But number one, see God as both good and sovereign. We've got to have, again, it goes back to good teaching, doesn't it? If you've got good teaching, if you've got good biblical understanding of the character of God, you will see him as good and sovereign. You will understand that the circumstances he's given to you are the right circumstances, even if perhaps some of what you're experiencing you brought upon yourself. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons for that, but God is good and sovereign through your circumstances. Secondly, practice thankfulness, because gratitude kills, we know this, discontentment and covetousness. One little simple thing that I do that helps me, for example, I have always had high mileage cars, kind of late model cars, because I consider the car I drive just a car. Okay, it just gets me from point A to point B, and I try to get a decent, reliable thing, and ends up being old, right? But what I do is I try to take care of it. I'm not crazy about it. I'm not ridiculous about it, but I clean up the car inside and outside, and I say, hey, that car's all right, you know? So just one little thing helps me be a little bit more content with something. So stewardship we're talking about. Good stewardship with all of your things helps you be more content. Finally, give your money to the Lord's work. I like what Randy Alcorn says. Generosity is to materialism what kryptonite is to Superman. And John Wesley, I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. So what Paul said is so true. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We get to experience together now the Lord's Supper. And I encourage you, let me explain. First of all, we practice open communion at Grace Church. So if the Lord is your Savior, then we invite you to join. We're going to come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake together. But as you're doing that, I want you to think, food and clothing and Jesus. Is that enough? You're coming before the table of the Lord. Food and clothing and Jesus. With these, will you be content?